Now our subject of the morning is sold into Egyptian bondage. And again today we pick up the narrative of Joseph. The book of Genesis, beginning with Joseph, becomes a story that tells itself. The fact of the matter is, you don't have any problem here in preaching from this section at all. It preaches itself. It's very much like a friend of mine said of a mutual friend that we had. He said, you know, his brain can start his mouth to talking and then go right off and leave it. Well, that's what can happen here as we come to the story of Joseph. The literary critics years ago, many years ago in Boston, they took a secret ballot to determine what was the finest short story that was ever written. And strange as it may seem, the story of Joseph received the majority of votes. If you have never read fine literature before, you ought to read at least the story of Joseph, beginning with the 27th chapter and going through the entire book of Genesis. You'll find it a great blessing to you. Now, I'm not anxious today to examine the literary excellence of this story, but we are concerned about the spiritual values that are here. And I would like to remind you again this morning of two very striking and sharp features about the life of Joseph, and it will occur again and again as we come to the end of the book of Genesis. First of all, no person in the Old Testament is so like the Lord Jesus in his person and in his life as Joseph is. There is a very close and clear parallel between Joseph and Jesus. You can't miss it as you go along. But the very interesting thing is, it's never suggested anywhere in the Scripture, in the New Testament especially, not one scintilla of reference is made to it. And that's strange. Then the second striking feature is, no person in the Scripture with whom God dealt so definitely and so obviously and so constantly as he did Joseph. And yet, there is no reference that God ever appeared to this man as he did to the other patriarchs, as he did to Noah, as he did before the flood, as he did after the flood, as he did later on to Moses and to Joshua and to David. But there's absolutely no reference here at all of an appearance of God to this man. And yet, you are constantly aware of the fact that God is dealing with this man in his providential dealings. Now, we last time and the time before had, I suppose, a casual introduction to this man. Joseph was hated by his brethren, and they were determined to destroy him. I think that the father was very unwise in giving him a coat of many colors and then making it very clear that he preferred him above his brothers. And we find out that these men, his brothers, they hated him, and hatred always will lead to murder. In fact, that's always in the background of murder. And we find here that they determined to get rid of him. And I turn to chapter 37, verses 19 and 20. And they said one to another, behold, this dreamer cometh. They saw Joseph coming. They remembered the dreams that he had told them about, and that made them hate him even the more. And so now, with deep sarcasm, these men say, behold, this dreamer cometh. Come now, therefore, and let us slay him and cast him into some pit, and we will say, some evil beast hath devoured him, and we shall see what will become of his dreams. So these men were determined to destroy him. Murder was in their hearts. And you will recall the parallel to our Lord. Our Lord was hated by his brethren. And they determined finally to kill him. And it finally did lead to his crucifixion. Now we see that these men, they put him in a pit at the suggestion of Reuben. Reuben apparently wanted to spare him. We'll have something to say about Reuben later on. You can see one of the reasons he lost the place of the firstborn. He's not a man of decision, a man of compromise. And he said, let's put him in the pit. And he thought that probably he could rescue him and return him to his father. But he should not have done that, because while he was away planning to return him to his father, these other brothers are determined to dispose of him. And they took him and cast him into a pit, and the pit was empty. There was no water in it. And now they're deciding among themselves how they'll get rid of him. And then we have this awful thing. They sat down to eat bread with their brother in the pit, and they've determined to kill him. And I do not know this. I've read it in commentaries, but I can't find it in the scripture, that Joseph cried out for mercy, and he cried out that they spare his life. I do not know that he did that. The record doesn't say that he did. But the awful thing is that these men, with their brother in the pit, they can plan a murder and sit down and eat bread. May I say, does that not remind you again of another? The cruelty and the brutality of these men revealed here reminds us of the religious rulers who sat down and watched Christ die. I do not believe that you see degradation any deeper than when you see these religious rulers sitting down and watching Christ die. You would think that after these bloodhounds of hate got him on the cross, got him nailed there, and it was obvious he would die there, why didn't they go home and let him die in peace? They would not. They sat down and ridiculed him, we're told shot out the lip, and stayed there until he was dead. They hated him so. What a parallel that we have here. And it reveals that the heart is desperately wicked. And who can know it? You and I this morning do not realize how desperately wicked we really are. The grace of God, the common grace of God, has made you and me civilized. But did you know anything about your ancestors? You're not any better than they are. We have a veneer of civilization on us, and that veneer is rubbing thin today. And may I say to you this morning, the heart is desperately wicked. You may say you wouldn't do this. You've never been put in these circumstances, and I'm confident you and I do not know what we would do under similar circumstances. Now, we see here that they compromised as they saw some traders coming in the distance, and they sold Joseph to the Midianites that just happened to be passing by. These Midianites were traders, or Ishmaelites, either way, and they sold him for 20 pieces of silver. And this, again, does it not remind you of the fact that one of Christ's own sold him for 30 pieces of silver? And he got just a little bit more, but not much more, you may be sure. Now, these in turn, the Midianites in turn, sold Joseph to Potiphar down in the land of Egypt. And that's where we actually pick up the story. And Joseph was brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, captain of the guard, an Egyptian, bought him of the hands of the Ishmaelites, which had brought him down hither. Now, on the surface, this appeared to be a very tragic and fatal experience for this young man. And you can see that it could easily wreck his life. It could embitter him. It could absolutely change the entire course of his life. And of course it did. But it could have changed it for the worse. Many men have had a tragedy that has ruined their lives. How many men today are alcoholics and women because of some experience that they had? Years ago, I talked to a man down at the mission who had made a decision. He had an accent like I have. He came from Dallas, Texas. He was a leading contractor. I remember reading the story in the paper of how he found his wife was unfaithful to him. And he told me he left a very profitable business and a wealthy man, and he became a bum that ended up on Main Street in Los Angeles. Why? He couldn't face a crisis in his life, and as a result, he became an alcoholic. You can imagine what this could have done for this young man. But in this young man's life, God was overruling even this very sad event. You might not think so at the time, but he certainly was. And we read this that actually seems like bitter irony, and I'm confident if Joseph had read it at the time, he would have agreed with us this morning on that. Verse 2 says, "And the Lord was with Joseph, and he was a prosperous man, and he was in the house of his master the Egyptian." I'm sure Joseph said, "You mean to tell me God is with me? Why in the world did he let me be sold as a slave into Egypt? Why has he let all of this come to me?" The only thing is, Joseph never said that, my beloved. But many of us today that are Christians would have talked like that. Now notice how things are working out, the circumstances in his life. "And his master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord made all that he did to prosper in his hand. And Joseph found grace in his sight, and he served him, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he had he put into his hand." Now God so blessed this young man that this man Potiphar, seeing this, evidently Joseph was a man of remarkable ability, organizational ability, and God's blessing him. And this man Potiphar, apparently a very intelligent man, he senses that and sees it, and so he turns everything over to Joseph, who's his slave, actually. And we are told here that he didn't even know what was going on except the bread that was put on the table. That's all in the world that he knew. He never demanded an account of this man. He had full confidence in him. What a remarkable thing. We're told here he left all that he had in Joseph's hand. He knew not aught he had, save the bread which he did eat. And Joseph was a goodly person and well favored. He was not only a man of ability, but he was a fine-looking young man. This is Joseph, the slave, down in the land of Egypt. And we find now that this man, after this sad experience, is forging to the front again. He's being rewarded according to, actually, his just deserts. Now another tragic experience is to come to him. And this is a tragic experience, especially after the other. It's like two sledgehammer blows. It could have been the straw that broke the camel's back. But this man, Joseph, apparently not only found favor with Potiphar, but he found favor with Mrs. Potiphar also. And she had her eye upon this young man. She actually attempts to seduce him. And it's remarkable, the reaction of this young man. And it reveals how much he did know about God and how well he did know God. Listen to him. "There is none greater in this house than I. Neither hath he kept back anything from me but thee, because thou art his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He now puts it on this basis, that it's sin against God. You can see that the moral values in that day were high. And friends, how different it is from this day in which we're living. I do not know whether you're aware, as a Christian, I feel like a great many of our fundamental Christians are so sheltered today that they don't know what's going on really in the world right now. Did you know that the bottom is dropping out as far as morals are concerned throughout the world today? And what we have known as a Christian culture and a Christian sense of values is entirely disappearing. And already in this country, a new set of values and throughout the world. Now this week, Time magazine ran as its leading article the fact that the subject is London, the Swinging City. And London now has gone the way of Rome, of Paris, and Cairo, and the other great cities of the world, including New York City. I do not want to bore you, but will you listen to this article? And it's interesting, coming from Time. That is not this part, but the next that I shall read. Listen to this. In this century, every decade has had its city. And then it mentions Vienna, the capital of the inbred Habsburgs and the Waltz. In the changing 20s, Paris provided a movable feast. Then Berlin, after the war, briefly erupted, or right before the war, I should say, and during the shell-shocked 1940s, thrusting New York led the way. And in the uneasy 1950s, it was the easy Rome of La Dolce Vita. Today, it is London, a city steeped in tradition, seized by change, liberated by affluence, graced by daffodils and anemones, so green with parks and squares. As the saying goes, you can walk across it on the grass. In a decade dominated by youth, London has burst into bloom. It swings. It is the scene. This spring, as never before in modern times, London is switched on. Ancient elegance and new opulence are all tangled up in a dazzling blur of op and pop. The city is alive with birds, that is, girls and beetles, buzzing with minicars and telestars, pulsing with half a dozen separate veins of excitement. The guards now change at Buckingham Palace to a Lennon and McCartney tune, and Prince Charles is firmly in the long hair set. In Harold Wilson, Downing Street sports a Yorkshire accent, a working class attitude, and a tolerance toward the young that includes pop singers screaming Lord Sutch. That's London. But here's the strange thing. Time ordinarily only presents the liberal viewpoint. But listen, not everyone looks upon London's new swing as a blessing. For many who treasure an older, quieter London, the haystack hair, the suspiciously brilliant clothes, the chatter about sex and the cheery vulgarity strike an ugly contrast with the stately London that still persists in the quieter squares of Belgravia or in such peaceful suburban areas as Richmond. They argue that credulity and immorality, together with a sophisticated taste for the primitive, are symptoms of decadence. May I say, you and I are living in a day when men are today believing that this new movement against the Word of God and for a new morality, which is an old morality, as pagan as it can be, that somehow or another we are advancing forward and do not recognize that you and I are at the end of an age and it's dying fast. My beloved, we are too blind today to sense that this is a decadent age that we're living in. Now, if you want to know how far we've gone, a hard-boiled newspaper man on the San Francisco Chronicle quoted one of the Beatles, I guess, Mr. John Lennon, the Beatle. And this is what he said, in quotations, "Christianity will go. It will vanish and shrink. I needn't argue about that. I'm right, and I'll be proved right. We are more popular than Jesus now. Jesus was all right, but his disciples were thick and ordinary." Now, will you listen to what this newspaper man, whom I'm confident is no Christian at all, but listen to him. "There is no doubt at all the lad was talking seriously. What are we to make of it? Can the acclaim of millions of goslings so affect a lad that he can patronize the greatest man produced by Western civilization and suggest in all gravity that what he and his mates do is more popular and ergo more important than what Jesus Christ did? I don't think the young fellow's mad or anything. He's a victim of belief which often erodes intelligence. It is a belief often common to those who reap the strange rewards the theatrical life can yield. He thinks he's God. Naturally, he's a bit jealous of those notices his son has been getting all through these centuries. Since he's a nice kid, I hope he gets over his delusion before it begins to hurt him. But there it is, the lightweights who don't want to play Hamlet want to play God." That's modern civilization that thinks it's on the way upward today because it's playing God today. My beloved, you and I are at the end of an age. Our moral values have entirely eroded and collapsed in this hour. And how refreshing it is to go back to these days that a great many think were pagan, uncivilized days, but they happen to be much farther along than we are today. And here is a man that takes a stand for morality. And he finds out, though, that hell hath no fury like a woman scorned. And Joseph was framed. And my friend, he didn't have a ghost of a chance. The word of a slave against the word of the wife of a prominent Egyptian official just wasn't worth that. It didn't even pay him to open his mouth in self-defense. He didn't even have a chance to defend himself. For the husband of this woman naturally come to the defense of his wife. And he did. And this man, Joseph, ends up in prison. And Joseph's master took him, put him into the prison, a place where the king's prisoners were bound, and he was there in the prison. Now, that's a bad place to leave him. That's where we will leave him this morning. But just as he was getting on in the world again, this blow of fate strikes him down. And this could have been the finish of an ordinary man. I actually believe that many a Christian today would have these experiences, even if the first experiences would have embittered and hardened him in life. He would have said, "What's the use?" I get letters like this. I could read you quite a few letters. "Is this the reward I get for trying to serve God? Here I am trying to live a Christian life, and then this blow comes to me." Is this the thing that God deals out to his children? My friend, this is the sort of thing that will either make you a crybaby or it'll make you Christ's man, one of the two. And Joseph was no ordinary man. He had an unwavering and unswerving faith that God was working in his life, that God was overruling the circumstances of his life. And he believed that stumbling stones would become stepping stones for him. And he always was an optimist. You never find him becoming a pessimist any time. And finally, at the end, he could say to his brethren, "Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good." This man illustrates the truth of what Paul later on wrote, and he himself experienced, "All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to his purpose." And this man found that this had developed his character. I honestly believe if he'd stayed in the home of Jacob, pampered and babied and made the favorite, and if he was given this coat of many colors, he would have been given everything else. He would have had a silver spoon in his mouth and a half a dozen in his hands as he grew up. But now God is putting him out, as it were, and God is developing character in his life. It was the Huguenots, and even a Catholic writer writing years ago said that when the Huguenots were slain, the flower of France was slain, and France never recovered from it. But when the Huguenots went into battle, their cry was and their song was, "If God be for us, who can be against us?" We need that sort of thing today. We don't have it, but this is a man of faith. And it's the thing that made him faithful. I do not believe that a Christian can be faithful until he has a living faith in God and in Christ and that God is working in his life. It controlled and molded this man's life. It was what has been termed the discipline of grace, for God does discipline those that are saved by grace. And as a result, Joseph was faithful to God, but he was also faithful to man. You'll find he was always that. He was faithful to Potiphar. He was faithful to the keeper of the prison, as we shall see. He was faithful to Pharaoh, as we are yet to see. He was faithful to his own father, and he was faithful to his brethren. He was faithful to every responsibility. He never faltered or lapsed. He had a buoyancy of spirit, my beloved. That is something, again, need I say, is absent today. All the way from the pit to the prison, he was a slave. But he exhibited a kindly spirit to everyone. He was never selfish or self-seeking. He was kind to the butler. He was kind to the baker. He was kind to his brethren. And he was an humble man. Even when he was lifted to the place next to Pharaoh in Egypt. And he absolutely, for a brief period of time, controlled the destiny of the world. He was still humble, a very humble man. My friend, this morning, what's life doing for you as a Christian? God applies sandpaper to our lives to polish the rough corners. He does that. It doesn't feel good. And God, in your life and my life, he wants to turn defeat into victory. He wants to turn our slavery into a song, our failure of the past into a future of joy. He wants to turn the hard spot into a turning point in our lives. As someone has said, God nothing does nor suffers to be done but what we would ourselves. Could we but see through all events of things as well as he? It was old William Penn who said, "No pain, no palm, no thorn, no throne, no gall, no glory, no cross, no crown." If all were easy, If all were bright, where would the cross be? Where would the fight? But in the hard place, God gives to you chances to prove what He can do. And someone who had an awful experience in life, a tragic experience, wrote this: testing pressure, pressed out of measure and pressed to all length, pressed so intensely it seems beyond strength, pressed in the body and pressed in the soul, pressed in the mind till the dark surges roll. Pressure by foes and pressure by friends, pressure on pressure till life nearly ends. Then blessed pressure, pressed into knowing no helper but God, pressed into loving the staff and the rod, pressed into liberty where nothing clings, pressed into faith for impossible things, pressed into living a life in the Lord, pressed into living a Christ life outpoured. My beloved, the trials and the troubles of this life are given to us at the hands of a loving Father, never to destroy us, but in order to enable us to grow into His likeness. J.C. Penney, the founder of the Penney Stowers, was the son of a preacher, and his dad died when he was just a boy. And the church soon forgot his dad and the family, and his mother had to take in washing. J.C. Penney, as a little boy, used to go out and get the washing and bring it home. And he used to say, "When I become a man, I'm going to get rich. And I'm going to take care of preachers' widows and children." Well, you know his story. He became rich. He started a little store up here in a backwoods place. And he has them today all over the country. But he also has a city in Florida where nothing but preachers' widows live. He made good the thing that he said would take place. But God used that experience in the life of this man. David Brainerd, the wonderful missionary to the Indians. Did you know that he was expelled from Yale University? Had he gone on, he'd never become a missionary to the Indians. May I say to you, God uses all of this in the lives of believers to develop their life, my beloved, just as He used it in the life of this man, Joseph. But this morning, there's some of you here, some listening in, you're not Christians today. Here's a picture of all of us today, whether you're a Christian or you're not a Christian. We've all been sold under sin. We're all slaves. That's our picture. That's the picture the Word of God gives. And Paul uses that picture in Romans, the 7th chapter, verse 14. Listen to him. "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And then in Romans 6, verse 16, listen to this: "Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves servants to obey," and the word servant here is slave, "know ye not that to whom ye yield yourselves slaves to obey, his slaves ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death or of obedience unto righteousness." What a picture this is today, my beloved, of the human family. That's the great problem today of the human family, sold under sin, slaves of sin today. And it's that which has separated us from God. Listen to Paul writing to the Ephesians in the 2nd chapter, verse 11, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, but that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands." Now this is our picture, it was our picture, and it's the picture of the human race. that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off, ye are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Alexander McLaren put it like this in his eloquent manner. It's not because God is great and I'm small. It's not because He lives forever and my life is but a handbreadth. It's not because of the difference between His omniscience and my ignorance, His strength and my weakness, that I'm parted from Him. Your sins have separated between you and your God, and no man, build he Babels ever so high, can reach thither. There is one means by which the separation is at an end, and by which all objective hindrances to union and all subjective hindrances are alike swept away. Christ has come, and in Him the heavens have bended down to touch, and touching to bless the low earth, and man and God are at one once more. I want to conclude with this statement of the Lord Jesus in this definite connection. He was speaking, you will recall, to the religious rulers in John 8:32. He says, "And ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." And any man that's out of Christ is not free today. He's yielding to something. He is a slave to something. He is subject to the devil. May not even know it. They answered him, because in that day they didn't believe it, these religious rulers. And they said, "We be Abraham's seed, and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, ye shall be made free?" And how wrong and inaccurate and in error they were. They said, "We've never been in bondage." They'd been in Egypt. They'd been in Babylon. And at that very moment, the iron heel of Rome was on their neck. And then they dare say, "We've never been subject to any man." And there's many a man walking today. I used to hear my dear dad say, he'd say, "I can give up liquor any time I want to." When I'd say, "Dad, why don't you?" And he'd say, "'Cause I don't want to." Of course, any man will say today out of Christ, "I'm free to do what I want to, but I want to do this." And why do you want to do it? You're a slave today of the devil. Jesus answered them, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed." And He's the only one today that can make you free. I dare this morning close as we did last Sunday morning, with a quotation from John Newton. Because John Newton actually got so low in life. Hard to believe this man who wrote such wonderful things and became such an outstanding Christian went so low. He got so low that on the coast of Africa, he sold himself to a negress. And he went down and down drinking and taking dope. No man ever went as low. And those who saw him said, "He's absolutely beyond redemption, a slave of sin." And then he came to Christ. And what a transformation. And later on he wrote, "I'm not what I ought to be. I'm not what I want to be. I'm not what I hope to be in another world. But still, I'm not what I used to be, and by the grace of God, I am what I am." Only the grace of God today can deliver you and free you as you turn to this wonderful Savior. Shall we pray? as we bow our heads, briefly in this closing moment, this is your moment. As you've been sitting there this morning, it may be, as you've looked at your own life, you recognize that today you're actually not free. You actually today are bound down either by some habit, maybe even a temper that you can't control, a life that you have never been able to bring in subjection. It's like a wild horse or a wild animal. That's the condition of all of us. We have that old nature. The only one today that can speak to your heart a word of freedom, a word of deliverance, a word of help, and a word of hope is the Lord Jesus. He says, if the Son make you free, ye shall be free indeed. Have you turned to Him? Have you trusted Him? Have you done like these men of the past who came to Him, who trusted Him? Paul the Apostle said, the law had actually made me a slave. But I came to Christ and I was delivered. If you're here today and the Spirit of God has spoken to your heart, we just want to be helpful to you. If there is a desire today to want to make a decision for this wonderful Savior, and you will have to make the decision. No one can make it for you. Actually, He died for you, and He's come to the very door of your heart, but He won't advance any further. He won't come any further. It's up to you. You will have to make a decision for Him. Do you want Him to come in and break the shackles? Do you want Him today to deliver you? Do you want Him today to make you free? If that's the desire of your heart, we'd like to remember you in prayer.